For those of you who don't know me, my name is Yazan, and I've been coming to Beacon here since 2014. My wife is Rania. I'm from Jordan. She's from Egypt. So we came here in the States, met each other, and now we have three beautiful children. My wife was baptized here when she was pregnant with our oldest daughter. That doesn't count as infant baptism. No, no. But so I see a lot of familiar faces, but some people are new who don't know me in here. So it's great to see a wonderful crowd this Wednesday evening. I want it to be true to the series that Pastor is doing about the book of Revelation. So what I'm planning to speak on today is the theological themes behind the book of Revelation. So if you want to title something the message, either the book of Revelation or the theology of Revelation. So we're going to talk about the theological themes that's running through the book. So when we go through the series, as Pastor is doing this study on Wednesday nights, you can feel some of those themes recurring chapter after chapter after chapter. During our time in Beacon, of course, my three kids were born, so there were times of joy, but there were also times of sorrow. Three funerals in my own family, and two of them were particularly hard and mourning for me. My younger brother, so I can relate. On the fifth anniversary of my brother's passing, I was here substituting a Sunday school class, and I didn't know it. It skipped my mind, that particular anniversary when I was teaching. It skipped my mind. I was so indulged in what I'm teaching, and that's a blessing. And the other one, when my dad passed away, I had to renew my passport that day to travel overseas. And so I had to go to the Miami office, and I was mourning. And who did I meet in the Miami office at the passport? Brother Robbie. What an encouragement. What an encouragement. The last thing that I expected to see is a member of Beacon coming to the Miami Passport Center because he was renewing his passport to go to a mission trip. And I was mourning. And what an encouragement. And we spoke about the Lord in a loud voice, deliberately. And we prayed in a loud voice, deliberately, and as a witness and a testimony and to the light of Christ to the others. Thank you, Brother Robbie. That was a great encouragement to me in a time of mourning. Revelation. Revelation chapter 1. I want to read one verse. Verse 5. And listen to see if this is some kind of language that you would use when you witness to someone. Verse 5, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us, and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Is that the kind of language you would use to witness to someone? To introduce the book of Revelation with a thrust of evangelism. And I mean, we don't want to skip that because we get to study all the symbols and the numbers and the details and the small little things here and there, but let us not overlook the main message of the book, which is so clear. This book was written to a people for them to understand, not to conceal things, but to actually reveal, revelation, reveal. So one of the things that is throughout the book, throughout all the chapters, is a sense of evangelism. There are two different people, groups of people, those who belong to God, God's children, and those who do not. There's no room for agnostics and atheists. You're either with him or you are against him. And as you're reading the chapters for the modern day person today, the audience today, if you are a lost person, you have an idea in your mind. is this Christianity really true? Is there really a heaven and a hell? Is it true what they say? If I don't trust Christ as Savior, I'm going to hell? And you're reading through this book and you see a difference between two groups of people, God's chosen and the rest. And as you're reading through, it's witnessing to you. You have to pass through the door of salvation. You have to come from here to here. You cannot read all the horrors that are happening to the world and how God is moving history without having a personal response, without looking and seeing that, hey, I'm on the wrong side. I need to get saved. How do you get saved? Revelation 1, verse 5, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Revelation 5, verse 9 also says, thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood. You don't need to turn there, but Revelation 7, 14 also, they which came out of great tribulation, having washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Revelation 12, verse 11, they overcame him, Satan, by the blood of the Lamb. You see the blood of the Lamb, the blood of Christ, throughout the books, throughout the chapters of Revelation. Faithfulness. The letters to the churches in chapters 2 and 3 exemplify faithfulness. You have to be faithful. You have to be faithful. Revelation 2, verse 10, be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. Revelation 12, 11, we just read it, that they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, also says, and they loved not their lives unto death. And it is taking that sentence and speaking about the victory that all the saints in heaven have achieved, the means of that victory through the blood, but also it states that they loved not their lives unto death. Their death is a means for the glorification of God, victory. Yeah, well, this life is not all there is to it. This is temporary. Eternal life is victory, right? Saints, we achieve victory through the blood. Our victory is now, but also eternally. Victory. Throughout the book of Revelation, to the Christian, if you read it, you might not understand all the symbols. That's okay. That's okay if you don't understand the symbols. If you read the context of the entire chapter, you are going to get the meaning. It's not that difficult. If you don't understand the symbol, research it maybe, but you know you can easily pass over it if your research wasn't fruitful, or ask pastor about it. He will know. He will let you know. Right? So, for example, you read Revelation chapter 4, and it says the seven spirits of God. You know, there's reason enough to believe that this is a symbol of the Holy Spirit. But what if you didn't know that? What if it's true? What if it's something else? It doesn't matter, because the Revelation 4 and Revelation 5 give you the throne room vision of God. And what is it going to be like when you say, as it is in heaven, so it is on earth, as it is in heaven? What is it going to be like? Well, Revelation chapter 4 and chapter 5 are building and building and building worship and glory and honor and worship and worship. At the end of Revelation 5, John is looking and he sees a multitude of angels that never end. His eyesight ends, but the angels do not end. They go beyond that. He's looking here. He's looking there. And the angels are myriads of myriads, it says, and 10,000s of 10,000s. And they're all worshiping. The biggest scene of worshiping God in Scripture, Revelation chapters 4 and 5. And after all the angels are worshiping, creation itself starts to worship. As if that's not enough. Everything is worshiping God. Everything is worshiping. So if there's a symbol or two that you don't understand, it's easy to get the thrust of the entire chapter. For the child of God, Revelation gives you encouragement. God vindicates the believer's suffering. We see that everywhere. We see that God is alive. He is sovereign. He is in absolute control of every aspect of human history. And he is going to right every wrong throughout the pages of Revelation. This is a theme that's going to come over and over and over and over. Suffering is only momentary. It doesn't matter how harsh it is. If you're going through a very harsh time, a miserable time, even if it's deadly, God is just, and he will most certainly make it right. Believers will be vindicated, certainly, and they will receive their reward. In the final chapter of Revelation, Christ comes with his reward for every believer. So in the midst of suffering, we can embrace the book of Revelation to find strength that we need to persevere in our current circumstances. So if you have an eternal perspective, in eternity, there's not going to be suffering anymore. It's going to be unimaginable. God's going to wipe away every tear. He is going to eradicate evil and death and mourning and suffering forever, and it's going to be unimaginable. With that in mind, it gives you the courage and the ability and the power and the encouragement to go through this life. If you are suffering day by day, just one more day, just one more day through this suffering, just one more day, it's okay. Perspective, eternity in mind. Nothing is able to give you the power to go on and on and on and on. Unmet expectations in this life, suffering, whatever it might be. Having an eternal perspective from the book of Revelation allows you to go day by day in this life victorious. So it's not just about knowing what's going to happen at the end. It's not just about the second coming of Christ, even though that's one of the themes. But it's about how do we apply what we see in Revelation today in terms of our own encouragement and our own power to go day by day past our suffering. The sovereignty of God. You see that also chapter by chapter. So you see encouragement. You also see the sovereignty of God. And I want to turn to a few verses just to show you something that occurs in Revelation. We call it the divine passive. In Revelation chapter 8, I'm going to read just one verse. I'm going to be throughout the book of Revelation, throughout the chapters, if you want to turn with me. If you don't, you can just listen to me. But in Revelation chapter 8, in verse 2, it says, "And I saw seven angels which stood before God, and to them were given seven trumpets." It doesn't say, well, it kind of indirectly says who gave them the trumpets. But you see the structure of the sentence, they were given. Who gave them? It's obvious, God. God gave. That's why this verb is called a passive verb, because it doesn't directly say who gave them, but it's a divine passive. It's obvious. God gave them the trumpets. Revelation chapter 9, verse 1, same thing. "I saw a star fall from heaven unto earth, and to him was given the key to the bottomless pits." Again, given. Who gave him? God gave him. Revelation 9, verse 3, "And there came out of the smoke," out of that bottomless pit, "locusts upon the earth, and unto them was given power." Given power. But in this scenario, those are demonic locusts. So God is giving power to those demons. God is even in control of the evil, not just the angels. The demonic locusts were given power to torment human beings. The second section of Revelation 9, God gives power to an army, a demonic army of 200 million soldiers, to kill a third part of humans. That's a third of humanity. Revelation 13, we see the beasts coming out. In verse 5, it says that there was given unto him a mouth speaking great things. Who gave him this mouth? It was given unto him, this mouth speaking great things, and blasphemies, and power was given unto him to continue 42 months blaspheming God. It was also given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them, and power was given him over all kindreds and tongues and nations. That's four times, given, 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 given in those verses. Power was given to the beast by God for his glory, to achieve his purposes in order to advance his plan of history. Revelation chapter 6, same thing. Verse 2, we're talking about the four horsemen. Verse 2, and I saw, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him. And he went forth conquering and to conquer. It was given unto him. Right? In verse 4, there went out another horse, and that was red, and power was given to him that sat thereon, to take peace from the earth, that he should kill, that they should kill one another. And there was given unto him a great sword. Who gave this sword? God, obviously. Right? Verse 8, and I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and his name that sat on him was death, and hell followed him, and power was given unto him, unto them, over the fourth part of the earth to kill with swords. Here's another, a fourth of humanity dead. So if you imagine humanity here as a pie chart, a fourth of them got killed here. So three-fourths are left. And in Revelation 9, it says a third of them are killed by this demonic army. That's a third of this. So that's half of humanity gone. That's just the beginning and the ending of 6 and 9. Not even including what's in between or the end. We haven't even started. This is just warming up. Chapter 16 is when it hits full force. And more people are dying, 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 dying. The end is coming. So the people who are living there, what are they supposed to think? Obviously, this is a witnessing tool. For the people who are living at that time, they're looking at this, and they can see with their eyes that God is fulfilling this to the letter, to the T. I have to get saved now. That's what's going to be translated in their minds. What about the people who are living in this day, in our modern day? Well, the same thing. I mean, I'm in danger. I have to get saved. Right? I just have to accept Christ as my Savior. It says here, through his blood. Because if I'm not, I'm just doomed for all eternity. And then there's the lake of fire at the very end. So those who worship a God that is just so loving and cannot possibly put any person in hell, they're worshiping a God different than the God of the Bible. They might say, well, how is it, this is not even righteousness, that a loving God can throw someone in hell for not believing? There's an error in that judgment. The error is that they are putting their own standard of righteousness outside of God, and that standard of righteousness is based on their opinion, what they think is right and wrong, and then they're holding God accountable to that standard, and when he doesn't meet that standard, therefore he is not righteous, right? The whole thing is flawed. Because righteousness should be defined as who God is and what he does. That's the definition of righteousness. What God does is by definition righteous, whether we agree to it or not. Therefore, if God decides that believers go here and non-believers go here, that is the definition of righteousness. And then that is our measure, and we measure everything else according to that. The conclusion, we have to get saved through the blood, because that's what it says right here. Otherwise, we're in trouble. It's a witnessing tool, page by page, the book of Revelation. It's interesting that in Revelation 6, when he says about the horsemen, that it was given to them over the fourth part of the earth to kill. When he opened the fifth seal after that, I saw under the altar all the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth?" That's their question. That's their question. A fourth part of the earth, if this happened today, that's today's population about 8 billion, that's 2 billion people dead. In human history, nothing ever has happened according, just like this, not even minutely close to this. Yet, they did not ask, why do you allow bad things to happen? Why does evil exist if you're so powerful? That's not their question. Their question is not about, oh God, you allowed bad things to happen to your saints. Or if you're so powerful and loving, why does evil exist? That's not their question. That's not even their focus. What's their focus? How long, O Lord, dost thou not judge and avenge? It doesn't say revenge. It's not something that is an action according to what happened to them. It's a first action, a direct action, avenge. How long? Not why. How long? Basically, they're asking, how long are we going to wait until you come and you show your glory and you show your righteousness and you eradicate all evil? How long? They're not looking to themselves why this happened to us. They're looking to God. They want God's righteousness to be revealed. They want God's glory to be revealed. They want the second coming of Christ. They want eternity to come. They want the millennium. They want God to come and show himself. How long? That's the question. That's the question. The second coming of Christ is another example. And there's something interesting about the second coming of Christ that I think we need to take a note of. In Revelation 19, I'm going to read verses 19 and 20. And I saw the beast, Revelation 19, verse 19, and I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse. Who is him that sat on the horse? Christ, coming in with all his armies behind him and against his army. So picture the scene. Christ is coming in the clouds. That's the second coming. His army is after him. That's us. And on the earth, there is the beast. There's the false prophet. There's Satan and 10 of their kings and their army. Finally, Christ and Satan coming head to head. Finally, they're going to come. The battle is going to start. Can you imagine? It's not just a battle of two empires or three empires or kings or World War I or World War II. This is God and Satan coming head to head. He is coming. This person is ready. That person is ready. What do you expect? The greatest battle of all time. Let's see what happens. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophets. Wait, where's the battle? Where's the war? It just said the verse before it that a Christ is coming, the devil is ready with his army, and they're coming, and all of a sudden, what happens? The beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast, and them that worshipped the image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire, burning with brimstone. Verse 21, the remnant were slain with the sword, and the devil is thrown down into the bottomless pit for 1,000 years. There's no war. There's no war. There's no battle. Christ spoke, and it's over. This is the sovereignty of God. The devil did not even have his war. It's done. Before it even began, it finished. Because God and Christ is sovereign. Chapter 20. After 1,000 years are over, that's the millennium. Chapter 20, verses. Let's look at verse 8. The devil is loosed after 1,000 years. Verse 8, and he shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth. Verse 9, they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about. Verse 8, it says, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. So the devil comes out, he makes an army so huge, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. He encompassed the camp of the saints and the beloved city. Again, and Jesus is right there because he's living with us in the millennium. And now Satan has the biggest army he can muster, encompassing around the camp of the saints. Again, Satan and Jesus, head to head. You expect a battle like no other, right? What happens? Fire comes down from God out of heaven, devours them, and the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire. Gone. There's no war. It's gone. God is sovereign. He is in complete control. If he says it's done, it's done. There's no need for a war. This should give us encouragement. What does this translate to us? This end time prophecies of our victory gives us encouragement to live our daily lives, day by day, because we're already victorious. We're already victorious. There is also an equality between God and Christ throughout the pages of Revelation. If you're paying close attention, in chapter 1, verse 8, God is described as the Alpha and Omega. But Christ is described as Alpha and Omega, same chapter, verse 17. Also chapter 22, verse 13. So God and Christ are described as Alpha and Omega. Yeah? Christ is God. In chapter 4, the throne room of God, you see God sitting on the throne in verses 2 and 8. But in chapter 5, the Lamb is sitting on the throne. The Lamb is sitting on the throne. Christ is God to be worshipped. The wrath of God is highlighted, well, all throughout, but it's directly highlighted in chapter 14, verse 10. But chapter 6, verse 16, the wrath of the Lamb is highlighted directly. There is worship of God, there is worship of the Lamb. God and the Lamb, God and Christ are divine. Christ is God. When an unbeliever reads this book, that's one of the questions in their mind. Is Christ really God? Do these Christians, what they say, is it really true? Am I really in danger of hell, or is it just an idea? And then as they flick through the pages and see God's wrath on sin and how he is controlling history, there, I mean, they might have this idea that, hey, it's better for me to be on God's side, right? Let me get this squared away right now. So, God and Christ. There's an evangelistic thrust that points towards Christ. There is also an evangelistic witness. So throughout Revelation, there's a call to repentance. Sometimes it doesn't say that directly, but sometimes it does. There's a call to repentance and a direct witness to God. In Revelation 7 and Revelation 14, we see 144,000 Jewish witnesses being sealed with the mark of the Lord. That's Revelation 14. After 13, the mark of the beast. So instead of us trying to figure out who the beast is and what his mark is, and there are so many theories, let's focus on what the real meaning is. Receiving the mark of the beast is basically pledging allegiance to him. That's what it means. You're following him. And the next chapter, right the next chapter, it says there are others who have received the mark of the Lord on their foreheads. Chapter 14, verse 1. 13, last verse, mark of the beast. 14, verse 1, verse 2, the mark of God sealing believers. 144,000 witnesses, witnesses of God, who are witnessing to the whole earth. So there's going to be non-Jewish converts because of what these witnesses are doing. The door is open until the very last second. The door of salvation is open to every human being, Jews and Gentiles, in the book of Revelation, until the very, very last second. In Revelation chapter 11, we see two witnesses that God gives them superhuman strength. Two witnesses. Witnesses, what are they doing? They are witnessing. As a result of their witnessing, some people will say yes, some people will say no. Right? And at their death, it says in Revelation 11, verse 13, the same hour when they were dead and then resurrected and then ascended, at the same hour, there was a great earthquake, and the tenth part of the city fell, more death. And in the earthquake were slain of men 7,000, and the remnant were affrighted. That's the conclusion of this whole paragraph. The remnant were affrighted and gave glory to the God of heaven. This is an example where people gave glory to the God of heaven. There are examples where they didn't. Revelation 8, verse 13, it says, "And behold, I heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, 'Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth, by reason of the other voices of the trumpets, which are yet to sound.'" What is he doing? This angel flying, the word in Greek for angel, that's translated angel here, is the word eagle. But obviously he's not an eagle because he's speaking, right? So he's an angel. But it's interesting that John used the word eagle, and the very first words he utters are "woe, woe, woe." In Greek, "woe," it's pronounced like "ausi, ausi, ausi." This is the voice an eagle makes when he flies. When he flies over the heavens. Sorry, there's no S. It's awi, awi, awi. That's how the word is pronounced in Greek. And it says an eagle is flying, and he says awi, 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 awi. And in Greek, that is a word that they understand. Whoa, whoa, whoa. But then he speaks other words. Another witnessing tool. This is just like in Arabic, my original tongue. The word ma means water in the traditional Arabic. But it's also the sound a sheep makes. Ma, ma, ma. So you would understand that in a nomad desert where there's no water and the shepherd is very thirsty and he can't find any water and he has 20 sheep saying ma, 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 ma. It's kind of annoying, right? That's what's happening here. An eagle flying, his normal voice is pronouncing woes. In Revelation 15, let me read this for you. 6 to 9, I think I have just a few minutes left. Yeah, a few minutes left. In Revelation 15, you see, and verse 6, let me read verse 6 to you. It says here, am I in the right chapter? Yeah, verse 6. And the seven angels came out of the temple. I don't think I have the right, it's okay. I don't have that. I was going to show you verses where other angels are witnessing and to the people. But Revelation chapter 9, we can see that in Revelation 9, it's horrific. Demonic locusts that are so misfigured are torturing humanity, and then an army of demonic beings are going around killing them. And in Revelation chapter 9, it says in verse 5, and to them it was given that they should not kill them, but they should be tormented 5 months. And their torment was as the torment of a scorpion when he striketh a man. Scorpions, tormenting, tormenting, tormenting. But in verse 4, it was commanded them that they should not hurt the grass, neither the trees, but only those men which have not the seal of God in their foreheads. What does that mean? Those who have the seal of God in their foreheads are not being touched, are not being tormented. Can you picture what's happening? Saved people and unsaved people, demonic locusts are all around. They're torturing these guys. What are the other guys doing? Hey, accept Christ as Savior. The door is still open. If you do that, you're going to have the seal of God and they're going to go away from you. The torture is going to instantly stop. Right? No. They would rather try to commit suicide. It says here death is going to escape them. Guns are not going to function. Knives are going to refuse. I mean, you want to go jump over the building somehow. I don't know how. The building is going to forbid you and refuse that you jump over. Death is going to escape. I don't know how. Somehow. Right now, we run from death, and death runs after us, and he's faster than us. But in this here, death is running away, and they can't even catch him. They would rather try to commit suicide than accept Christ in an instant, have the seal of God on their forehead, and then the torment is gone. The last two verses of chapter 9. And the rest of the men, which were not killed by these plagues, yet repented not of the works of their hands. This is all a witnessing tool to God. God is finally taking history and to a consummation. It's done. People can see that. But they yet repented not of the works of their hands, that they should not worship devils and idols of gold and silver and brass and stone and of wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. Neither repented they of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their fornication. So it is righteousness when God says that there is a lake of fire, because God is doing the impossible to even get them to come to him. And they refused. They refused. Same thing, end of chapter 16. The last verse of chapter 16, there's 100-pound hail raining over us and people dying. And at the end, people are blaspheming God and refusing to repent. Is it really? I mean, it is righteousness when God says there is a lake of fire at the end. So, as we go through Book of Revelation, the study on Wednesday nights, keep in mind that in order to apply it to today, there is a lot of encouragement for those who are suffering today. It is temporary. God is going to right every wrong. He is in control even of the evil in this world, even of the beast himself and the four horsemen. He is in control all the time. Everything that happens is happening according to his divine plan. He's been in control of all history, and he will be in control in the end. This gives us encouragement and trust in the sovereign Lord. And just keep your eyes open to any verse that equates Christ and God, or any verse that says, hey, we have overcome him through the blood of the Lamb. Amen? Let's pray. Thank you, dear Lord, because you are in control of history, our lives, every minute detail. Even the question, why do bad things happen to good people, is insignificant compared to what we read in the book of Revelation, that a fourth of the people die, a third of the people die. We don't even see that. You are already preventing the vast majority of evils from happening in this earth. We thank you, Lord, for giving us the end. We are already victorious. We fight from victory, not for victory. We thank you, Lord, that you have revealed to us what the Old Testament saints have longed to hear. We thank you, Lord, for your complete revelation. And we ask you to take control of our lives, regardless of the sufferings that we are passing through, because we know it's temporary. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.
On behalf of everyone at Beacon Baptist Church, we thank you for joining us today. Our prayer is that your heart and life has been impacted through the biblical truths of this message. If you have questions or would like more information, please contact us through our website at beaconbaptistchurch.org. That's beaconbaptistchurch.org. May the Lord bless you.